And turn to 2 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 3 now, verses 4 through 14. And the sermon title is FaceTime. Now, I hope that FaceTime is not some horrible, awful, immoral platform. And if I am, I'm sorry, I don't know about it. But I asked someone, and they said, oh, it's an Apple product that lets you see each other when you talk on the phone. Is that what it is? Okay, well, pretty good then. I think you can do the same thing with WhatsApp. Sarah and I do that in Africa. It's kind of interesting. I can't remember. I think I call her at night, and it's morning where she is. I think that's how the time changes. And so we can see each other and talk to each other as long as I have internet. We always have been staying at the same place. It's a nice place to stay. If you stay on the front part, they have internet. If you're in the back part, they don't. But we're going to look at Moses a little bit today. We won't spend long. I think what I'll probably do, because our time is so short today, I think I'll just tell you about what's going on in the Old Testament rather than take you there and walk you through it. And also another reason for doing that is by then you'll probably all be asleep since you're short an hour of sleep. And I'd like you to wake up refreshed, being glad that you've come to the house of the Lord, the oikos tou kurou, the church. All right, so when we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14, the first thing I want you to notice here is that verses 4 and 5 make it pretty clear that any abilities that we have come from God. That we don't have ability to do what God wants us to do. Now, this is a very important concept. Paul in Romans 7 makes this very clear. This is our apostle speaking, and he calls himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says that the very things that he wants to do, he knows he's supposed to do them, and he doesn't. He practices that which is wrong. And he goes through this whole chapter 7 explaining that he has a desire to do the right thing, but not the ability. Now, it's really fun to me to watch how people handle that. My system of theology, I don't have any problem with that. I identify with Paul. You know, yeah. If I want to do the wrong thing, I don't need God's help. I can do that all on my own. You know, when Christ says, apart from me, you can do what? What do you mean, nothing? Well, the answer is, you can do nothing of significant, nothing of eternal value. You cannot do the will of God apart from Christ. So, Paul has a model, Pauline literature has a model of walking by the Spirit, and then he modifies that in what he wants as a church, that we are marching by the same Spirit. Really a cool concept in Galatians, he deals with that. Individually, we walk with the Spirit, and then as a church, we walk in like military marching together. Those of you who are ex-military, you'll appreciate that. Marching in line. That's the concept that we all are following the same Spirit. So it's no surprise that the church is moving together at the same pace because we have one Spirit that dwells within all of us. So this concept in Paul is walking by the Spirit. In Johannine literature, it's abiding or remaining or being at home in Christ. Same idea. You're at home with the Lord. You're walking by the Spirit. So when we talk about this first concept, that when we look to ourselves, it's only the God who gives us the ability. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So this walking by the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death that I am so familiar with, and you are so familiar with. All right, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now, it is this exact sort of confidence that we are having, present tense. What he's speaking about here, goes all the way back up to the previous section, where God, by the Spirit, is giving us life unto life. This life unto life. The Spirit gives us the gift of everlasting life, and then the Spirit continues to give us more life as we go through the Christian life. So this is that Christ said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Everlasting life is both a gift and a reward. The reward comes by walking in the power of the Spirit, walking with the Lord. So we're having this exact kind of confidence, this very same confidence we're having through the Messiah, through Christ, before God, or literally face to face with God. Hand in hand with God, we're going through life. Not that we are sufficient. This is a theme throughout this section of Corinthians. Not that we are sufficient or competent or having abilities from ourselves to have reckoned or counted. This is one of those Romans 4 passages. To have reckoned or determined to a reason to have counted anything as out of ourselves, but the ability or the sufficiency or the confidence that we have is out of God. So in verses 4 and 5, what he's making clear is that we do not have the ability in ourselves to do what God wants us to do. Only the Spirit is able to give life and to lead us unto life, not the flesh. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn as a Christian. You know, you think to yourself, I've got this. I can do this. And as soon as you do, man, you mess up big time. I remember way back in 1982 when Sarah and I came here to Bethany. Marvin was 2 at the time, a long time ago. And I was a new pastor. I'd been traveling as an evangelist for the previous several years, 3 years. And pastoring was a whole new experience for me. We had 2 little boys at the time, 1 an infant and Marvin. And, you know, I'd never been a pastor, and I spent 0 time in Bible college or seminary being the least bit interested in pastorate, because all I ever wanted to do was go and preach the gospel. That's what I'd done starting in England as an evangelist, and that's what I did all through Bible college, was go and preach the gospel. And I went to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew, but I was an expository evangelist. I'd go and I'd teach the Bible and people would get saved. That's all I ever wanted to do. And it was with great consternation and disappointment that God took me out of the work of evangelism. But it wasn't my choice. And I can remember when something happened where I was working and I said, okay, Lord, well, this isn't right. If this ever happens again, I'm going to take this as your leading that it's time for me to find something else. And sure enough, there it was a month later, as clear as day, that the Lord was taking me out of that ministry. And then I didn't want to set up a separate evangelistic association. That would have been the wrong thing to do. So we started looking for a position as a staff evangelist, and we had a call from a church in Tucson, Arizona, real close to home, but the Lord wasn't in that. And then all of a sudden, this church called, and I had preached at a family conference the 6 months previously, and that's how we came here. So after I'd been here about 2 months, I was starting to get the hang of it. And we were living way over in Garland, driving about 30 minutes to come to church here, because that's where we were living when we took the job, and it took us about 6 months to relocate. And I remember thinking to myself on the way over here, so, you know, this is 3 months now, it's been going pretty well. I think I've got the hang of that. I've got the hang of this pastor thing. Now remember, I'm a young man, okay? That was the beginning of absolute, complete and total chaos that lasted about 15 years. It started on that Sunday. And after that Sunday, I realized that that was absolutely what sin looks like in the life of a pastor. I've got this, I can do this. But the reality is, that's true not just of me, that's true of all believers. Because apart from Christ, you can't do anything. You have a desire to do it because you have the indwelling Spirit. But you don't have the ability. Only the Spirit of God can give you the ability to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. So what is it that the Spirit of God is trying to get you to do? And the answer is to serve the Lord Jesus out of a heart of love. You do what you do because you love Jesus. That's what he wants you to do. And so this concept of love, the love of Jesus Christ, it does not come from me. You don't have that ability. Only the Spirit of God can give you love. And the attendant fruit of the Spirit is love. What that looks like is joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Oh, and don't forget, what? Self-control. So that is the fruit, singular, is love. And what it looks like, it's all of those other things. Do you have the ability to give yourself joy? Nope. It's a spiritual, a gift that the Spirit gives to you as you walk with him. So no matter where you are today and what circumstances you're in, God wants you to do the loving thing, and he'll give you the power by your Spirit to do it. But you don't have the ability in yourself. So Paul says, we've already reckoned. This is an accounting term for those of you who are number oriented or ledger oriented. This is a plan on it, count it, reckon it, determine it. This is absolutely true. Only the Spirit is able to give life and to lead you into the gift of eternal life. Okay? Now, verse 6 is where I want to spend some time. You say, well, didn't you just spend a bunch of time there? Well, I did. But God has made us servants of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 6. Okay, where am I? Verse 6. Who also, that this Spirit of God, God has also made us competent. So he's just explained that we don't have any sufficiency, any competency on our own. But God has made us competent. Competent servants, the term is deacons, of a new promise, a new covenant. Now let me just talk with you a little bit about this. If you were coming to Sunday school, you'd know that I believe that the new covenant with the article refers to the covenant God makes with Israel. He speaks about it in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 repeats that Jeremiah 31 passage. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's a covenant that God is going to make with the Jews, with the remnant in Israel. Jeremiah even gives the footprint of Jerusalem. And so it is a future experience for the Jews. And it's not in vogue now. We are servants of this coming covenant, but it is not in vogue now. There is some similarities, namely we have the indwelling Spirit, but the Spirit that dwells within us, it will be this is the same Spirit that dwells within the Jews in the new covenant, but the impact on them is different than the impact is on us. Right now, we lie as Christians. We do the evil thing. We sin. We need to study the Bible if we want to know God's word. All of those things are not true under the new covenant. So what he's talking about here is that there is a new covenant. There's no article here. I know your English text has the article. And if you go through the New Testament, virtually every time you have this reference to the new covenant, it has the article. It doesn't here. That's important because in this context, he's going to talk about the salvation of Israel, which is a future event. Okay? So we're celebrating now something that's going to happen in the future. Who also made us deacons or servants of a new covenant. Covenant means promise. Not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, it executes, kills outright. Now the spirit is making alive. So we are attending this coming new covenant. And when we observe communion, all right, the bread looks back. This is my body, which is broken for you. And the cup is a new covenant in my blood. Okay, it's talking about that which is future. Okay, and we're anticipating the coming kingdom when this new covenant will be inaugurated that the prophets spoke about. And at the heart of it is the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the Jews. Now, we have, in this context, a promise. And it's a new promise. So he could be looking at that. Namely, the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. Both of those things are discussed here. Those are doctrines that tell us God is stuck with you for all eternity. You believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of what? What's it called? Everlasting life. Okay? I was just listening to a Baptist theologian this last week. And it's really interesting when he comes to this doctrine of the apostate. He doesn't know what to do with the apostate because his theology won't allow him to say, this guy who no longer believes still has everlasting life. His theology won't let him say that. But it's interesting to me that Scripture says that. If we are faithless, he abides faithful because he cannot what? Deny himself. And he's promised us the gift of everlasting life, even if we stop believing. So the apostate is somebody who no longer believes what they once believed. You believe in Jesus, and he gives you the gift of everlasting life. You are sealed by the Spirit. You are God's for all eternity. And the down payment of what's to come is actually the Spirit himself. Now, you may end up under God's discipline, even a premature death and the loss of rewards and your service in the millennium. You may be stuck over bug tussle along with me. Okay, but we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. But what we do in that future is determined by our hearts of love and service for the Lord now. It's a no-brainer. Moses had it all. Second in command of Pharaoh. All the wealth of Egypt. All the pleasures, Hebrews says, of Egypt. But he understood the coming kingdom. He saw the coming kingdom. And he got up off of his golden throne and he girded himself in the rags of a servant, a slave, and went out and joined in the mud pits. Because these are passing, and this is eternal. The kingdom is coming. But we have the Spirit now. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He can't get rid of you. You can't get rid of him. You're together for all eternity. Very important that you believe. But God has made us deacons. We're now, as Gentiles, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, received the earnest of the Spirit, and we're looking forward to that time when the Jews will actually have the veil that's blinding them lifted from them, and they will believe and they will receive this new covenant that Paul speaks about. All right, let's get into this next part. I got to hurry. I got about 5 minutes here to do 7 through 14. So what we've seen is that any abilities that we have come from God, specifically the indwelling Spirit, and God has made us servants of the Spirit, which is part of this new covenant. The ministry of righteousness by the Spirit will be far more glorious than the Mosaic covenant. Look up here for just a minute. He's going to go back and talk about the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic covenant. All right? And he's going to say that that was glorious, but it's nothing compared to the new covenant that's future. Okay? That's what he's going to do here. So let's look, please, at verse 7. Now, if the deacon, I love this, the deacon of death, the ministry or servant of death. Now, if the deacon of death and the letters having been engraved in stone, this is what? What's he talking about, the stone engravings? The ten what? Ten commandments. Now, in the way this worked out, in Exodus 19, Moses makes three trips out up Mount Sinai. Three times. I have been up it once, and that's a lifetime experience, I hope. It was grueling. And Sarah and I should have spent the $20 and had a Bedouin give us a ride back down. But in our young foolishness, we said, we got this. And by the time we got to the... we were just about both in tears. All of our fun meter was completely pegged. But the Bedouins, they can do this. They haul us up on camels, and then they run back down Mount Sinai and get another group and haul them up. And that we were supposed to be there at a sunrise service, and I was supposed to preach. By the time we got 102 people up Mount Sinai, nobody was interested in anything except oxygen. So I prayed, and then we stayed up there for a while and went back down. I didn't get to preach on Mount Sinai because there's 1,500 steps that are about 14 inches tall, which is why if you pay the Bedouins an extra $20, they'll pull you up the steps. Christina Tan did that, smart lady, you know, smart lady. But the Bedouins, they run up and down. Moses, he was a Sinai Peninsula shepherd. He'd had no problems making three trips up and down that Mount Sinai. The first time he was up there 40 days, 40 nights, God gave him a tone. Christ cut out the tablets for him and wrote on them. He broke them when he came down the mountain. Remember that? All right, bunch of stuff happens. He goes back up there, but this time he has to carve out his own tablets. But God still wrote the words on the tablets. But Moses had to make his own stone tablets, but it was still God who wrote on that second set. So this, he says, and it was glorious. I mean, everybody was in awe. They were terrified at this whole thing. So let me go back to verse 7. Now, if the deacon of death and the letters having been engraved in stone, it was in a state of glory so that not one was being able, had been able to have looked of the sons of Israel upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. So one of the when Moses came the second time down off of the mountain after 40 days, 40 nights, and this time Israel managed not to go into an orgy and have this massive party, and Aaron didn't make golden calves, which they plagued him for all of the history of Israel. But they were waiting this time, and Moses came down and he was still walking with the Lord, and his face shone, and it terrified the people. And then there was some, he wrote five books, okay? It took a while. And they built the tabernacle, and they got the instructions. And Moses went into the tabernacle, and Christ gave him the five books of Moses, all right? Well, when he came out of the tabernacle, his face was glowing, and it terrified people. I don't know, maybe it came out in the evening and it was, you know, sunset. And it terrified them. So it's glowing. And so he put a veil over it so it wouldn't terrify the people. And it says here in verse 7, because of the glory of his face, the glory was diminishing on its own. So apparently he came out looking like a glow-in-the-dark prophet, and then it diminished on its own. Not much more, rather, the deacon of the Spirit. Will it be in glory? Now notice here in verse 8, it's a future tense. It will be in glory. It's not that it is in glory, but it will be. The glory of this new covenant will be far greater than the glory of the Ten Commandments. For if the deacon of the condemnation was glorious or had glory, how much more is it surpassing in glory, the deacon of righteousness. For also, it had not been made glorious, that first covenant, that which had been made glorious in this part, on account of the glory that is surpassing it. So here's what he's saying in verse 10. Now, would you all agree that the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and the 619 that are all folded back like a Windows menu into the Ten Commandments, you realize that? And the Fifth Commandment and the Tenth Commandment are intended to be in interpretive nuances for the whole Ten. So honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. Okay, that's the fifth commandment. It's not no other gods. It has no idols, no swearing. Remember the Sabbath. Okay, these 10 words with a lo in front of it, no. Okay, and then you get to the fifth commandment and it's open-ended. You get all the way down to the 10th commandment and it says, don't covet. Well, you know, that's internal and subjective, just like the fifth. So don't murder doesn't mean just don't murder. It also means life is precious. You have to protect it. So the law says when you build a second story, you have to put a railing up there. If you build a balcony, you have to have a railing. Why? Well, because life is precious. So if you dig a hole in your front yard, you put a railing around it. Put up some stakes and put one of these stretchy, what color are those? Orange fences around it. Because life is precious. So all of the 619 commandments fold back into those 10. It is the best system of rules and regulations for a culture and for a nation that can be had. And it didn't work for the Jews. Therefore, there isn't any other system out there that will work. So Paul says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It can't be done. Can't be done. So he says it was glorious, but it's not really as glorious as you would think, because there is something that's coming that will far surpass it in glory. That's what he says in verse 10. Verse 11, for if what is diminishing on its own, like Moses' face, passes through glory, how much more, rather, what is remaining is glorious. So the Mosaic covenant, it was glorious, but it was temporary. It was dying out. These ordinances having been written in stone. So these Ten Commandments should not and cannot be what James is referring to when he talks about the royal law of liberty that we as believers look into. So in the walking of the Spirit, I need to wrap this up, but in the walking of the Spirit, it doesn't mean there are no standards. It means that the standards are internal and subjective based on the revelations of the New Testament. So, you know, husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter at them. Okay? Don't be angry at them because they're women. Women, phileo your husbands. Be warm and cuddly to your husbands. Agape for the men. Phileo. That's not really no murder, but it is kind of a commandment, isn't it? Let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those in need. That's not the same as don't steal, but it kind of is. You know, Peter says, "No, make sure none of you suffer as murderers. You're going to suffer, but suffer for doing good, not for doing evil." So this royal law of liberty in the New Testament gives parameters, but it's all summed up in this one concept of love. What the Spirit of God wants us to do is to love the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit will help us love others. So this ministry of righteousness by the Spirit will be far more glorious than the Mosaic covenant. And we now, as believers in Christ, live under the administration and the tutorial of the Holy Spirit. Look up here. Give me one more minute. Why did the early church win the Roman Empire? Was it through works of the law, through obedience to commands set by the pastors of the churches? No. It was because the Pauline theology is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and sanctification by walking in the Spirit. So what he delivered people to was the gift of everlasting life that comes through faith in Jesus. If you've never believed in Jesus, believe in him. Receive the gift of everlasting life. And as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, which is, I bring nothing to this, no good works, nothing to this, but faith. And the faith of the ungodly is accounted to you for righteousness. I'm ungodly, I believe Jesus' righteousness becomes mine. I bring nothing to sanctification. I can do nothing in myself. It is all the work of the Spirit. Okay? That's this message. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk by the Spirit, having received